We're going to read from God's holy word in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read thus far in God's Holy Scriptures. We take as our text this evening verse 25 of that passage, which is just this short verse. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that Romans 8 is one of the most beloved chapters in all of Scripture. Perhaps it's the most beloved chapter in all of Scripture. And I suspect that as recent weeks and months have passed along and we've passed through them, we've probably turned to this chapter for consolation and comfort. The coronavirus and economic factors and political turmoil and social unrest, these all belong to the all things, which verse 28 says, work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We may be separated from church for a time, from school, from family, from friends, but nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, as the apostle declares in this chapter. And that's profoundly comforting. It's interesting, though, that this chapter, Romans 8, should be so beloved to us when Romans 8 is a chapter that really speaks to the dark character, the darkness of this world. It's dark in its content. Romans 8 tells us that the whole world is in bondage to vanity and to corruption. That's the perspective. It says that we live in a world which is groaning and travailing, literally screaming. Think of the way a woman who is in childbirth screams, especially in the days before there was the possibility of an epidural or other medical helps. The pain and the screaming, that's what the world is like. This chapter says that in this world we will have to face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and all kinds of afflictions. And yes, those evils will not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, but the reason that they are brought up is because those things are going to try to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Yea, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what the apostle says. He declares that. This is the case for God's people living in this world. They are killed all the day long. Why should a chapter like that become so beloved to us? And I think the answer is that no other chapter in Scripture like Romans 8 opens up a window on the Christian's hope. It's true, we live in a dark world, and we're going to have to face the darkness of this world. We have faced the darkness of this world in our lives. But even as we see the troubles and distresses playing out around us, and even as we experience them ourselves, we look for something in the future. It's something that right now we don't see, but we hope for it. And therefore, we can live our lives by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and not being moved or troubled by all the troubles that happen in the world. So the theme for the sermon tonight is hope for what we do not see. And first, we're going to consider the creaturely vantage point. As we sit here in this world, surrounded by all of these evils and troubles, what do we see and what do we not see? What is our vantage point? And then in the second point, we'll notice the lens of hope. This is how a Christian evaluates those things that he sees or does not see. And then we'll conclude in the third point by stating how this perspective is life-altering. It creates patience as we wait for those things that we hope for, even though right now we do not see them. Hope for what we do not see. So the text says, we hope for that we see not. So that begs the question, what is it that we hope for that we do not see? To begin with, what we do not see and yet hope for is a perfect world full of perfect people. We do not see a perfect world full of perfect people. Now we do see a world. And the world that we see by itself is a very beautiful world. It is a world that God created in the beginning, and when He created it in the beginning, He said about it that it's very good. It's a beautiful world, a good world, a world full of bright colors and sweet-sounding music and all kinds of pleasant things. It's a world where the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, as Psalm 19 says in verse 1. And we also do see people in this world. We see many people in this world. It's staggering to consider just how many people are in this world. Not just millions or even hundreds of millions, but billions of people are in this world. All kinds of different people. People of different personalities. People of different ethnicities. People who have different skill sets, different gifts. There are people who are capable of constructing beautiful buildings and beautiful monuments. There are people who are capable of composing a beautiful symphony or striking music. People who are capable of creating wonderful works of art, paintings and sculptures. But what we do not see is a perfect world. We do not see a world where it is safe for a little child to play next to the den of a poisonous adder. We do not see a world where a little lamb can nuzzle up next to a great lion without being ripped to pieces and devoured. We do not see a world where the work that we do Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, dusk to dawn, is always satisfying and always fulfilling. We do not see a world where every life of every individual living in that world stretches on into eternity in perfect peacefulness and rest. And we certainly do not see perfect people inhabiting this world. If you read Revelation chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5, you'll find a beautiful description there of heaven and what it's like there. And you'll find described there thousands and thousands, 10,000s by 10,000s. Of angels and saints who are gathered around the throne of God, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory." That's what human beings and angels were created to do. But we do not hear that same song coming from the lips of the billions of people who live in this world today, even though God is the creator of this world and they who inhabit it. We see a diverse human race, and that diversity is a good thing in and of itself, but we do not see that diversity being pressed into the service of the one glorious God who created that diverse human race. We do not see buildings being constructed to God's glory and honor. We do not see pictures being painted to glorify Him. We do not see symphonies being composed largely to give glory unto Him and to praise Him. And that's just when we're looking out there. Now, when we look at our own lives, what do we not see? Well, we do not see the image of Jesus Christ perfectly displayed in our lives. Now, again, we do see the image of Christ. We do, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. The Apostle says that in Romans 8. And we do hear the testimony of the Spirit speaking through the black and white text of Scripture as it is proclaimed. The Spirit takes that and He speaks to our hearts, to our consciences. We do have a real, living, active faith by which we hear the word of the gospel. And what that gospel says to us and what we appropriate by that faith the Spirit works in us is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are called in Christ Jesus. And all of that is the outworking of God's love according to His foreknowledge, by which foreknowledge He predestinated us, and by that predestination called, justified, and will eventually glorify us. But notice that in verse 29, the purpose of all of that is to conform us to the image of his Son. And we see that beginning in our lives now, but we do not yet see a perfect likeness of Christ in our lives. We do not yet feel every desire in our hearts to be aimed at the glory of God. We do not yet think every thought after the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ being to esteem others better than ourselves. We don't do that. We do not have such faith in God that we are like little children who follow their dads around the yards, asking questions and believing every single word that their dad says. We don't always have that childlike faith. We do not find perfect rest in our souls all the time. We do not find perfect peace in our hearts. There's turmoil there sometimes. There's doubt and trouble. Perhaps most pointedly, what do we not see? Well, we do not see Jesus. And now again, there is a sense in which we do see him. Right here, in the pulpit here, we have a quotation from John 12, verse 21b. "Sir, we would see Jesus." The point is, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, we see him by faith. Those are our eyes, and we see Christ. And Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And we do have eyes that are opened by the Spirit so that in the second birth, we see the kingdom of God. We hear the voice of Jesus by the groanings of the Spirit of Christ in us. But we do not see his face. We do not see him as the disciples saw him when he appeared to them, risen from the dead in power out of the grave. We do not see him sitting on his heavenly throne in glory as the Son of God, surrounded by his angels. We do not see him in the flesh. We do not see him as we shall see him one day when we are risen from the dead and we look up in the clouds and we see the Son of Man coming in glory with 10,000s of his saints behind him. Revelation 22 says, one day they shall see his face. And we don't have that yet. We hope, the text says, for that we see not. But that leads to another question. If those are the things that we don't see, a perfect world full of perfect people and the perfect image of Christ in our lives and the face of Jesus Christ coming at the head of 10,000s of his saints, well, then what do we see? And Romans 8 explains that for us, but we really don't even need the Word of God to tell us what we do see. We can just look out in the world, and we see it. But the Word of God does speak to this. What do we see? Well, we see a world which is groaning and travailing in pain. That's verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And again, think of that intense pain of a woman in child labor, who doesn't just groan, but screams in that travail. We see a creation that has been subjected to vanity. A rose is a beautiful flower. Bright red and luminescent until the petals begin to curl up and one by one fall off on the ground until there's nothing left but a thorny stem like a stick in the ground. Life is sweet in youth until the evil days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Colors always fade with time. Music becomes outdated. The earth quakes and rumbles and shakes, and all of the man-made structures and architectural wonders come crashing to the ground. The glory even of the heavens has begun to fade. Isn't that striking? It's begun to be hidden by a cloud of smog and by a veil of electric lights put out by the cities. The creature was made subject to vanity. That's what we see. Now Adam must work in the sweat of his face as he contends with the thorns and thistles which grow up among his crops. Work is no longer a delight, but it's a chore and a burden. Now Eve must bring forth her children in sorrow, groaning and travailing in pain, sometimes dying in child labor. And both of them, Adam and Eve, and their children shall return to the dust from whence they came, for you were made from the dust, and to the dust shalt thou return. And in this groaning and travailing world, we see miserable people, billions and billions of miserable people, people whose lives are nothing but a puff of smoke on the summer breeze, people who can be devoured by the tens of millions overnight by plagues and pestilences and wars. We see people who treat one another like cattle to be auctioned off and sold in a market. People who treat one another like garbage to be cast into a can behind the abortion clinic. We see people who are quickly disillusioned, quickly broken by the pressures of life in a world which has been subjected to vanity. People, thousands, millions, billions of people who have no hope. That's what we see. And then when we look at ourselves, we see pain and brokenness. We see fear cropping up in our hearts when our little children get too close to the den of that poisonous adder, or when they get too close to the road where the cars are hurtling down at 55 miles an hour. We see the fruits from years of hard labor running through our fingers like sand when a natural calamity comes along and destroys our livelihoods. We see tears running down the faces of our loved ones when we have to stand at a hospital bed or by a graveside. We see friends and family sometimes abandoning the church, abandoning Christianity altogether perhaps, to live a life without hope in the darkness of this world. We see that our faith does not shield us from pain and suffering in body and soul as we pass through this pilgrim journey in a valley of tears. We feel the vanity and the brevity of our own fragile lives as we increase in years. There's real groaning in our souls, groaning which sometimes is so deep we can't even express it or find the words to bring them to God in prayer, and yet still we groan. For the Spirit gives voice to those groanings, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We see pain and brokenness in our lives. But even worse than that, as believers, we see the remains of sin in us. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. In all of our lives. So that it's not just that we don't feel every desire as a desire for the glory and honor of God, but it's that more often than not, we feel every desire as a desire for our own fulfillment, our own satisfaction, even if that comes at God's expense. It's not only that we do not esteem others better than ourselves by taking on the mind of Christ, but it is that more often than not, we esteem ourselves better than others, and we lift ourselves up in pride and even take on the mind of the devil. Too often our knee-jerk reaction when trouble comes into our lives is not faith but unbelief, like the disciples who are cowering in the boat when the waves drove it across the sea. And too often we are willing to abandon the peace of the gospel to seek satisfaction and peace, not in God, but in the broken and empty cisterns of sin. And as the days grow more and more evil, what else do we see? Well, more and more we see Antichrist in the world. Not only do we not see the face of Christ, but we see Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. It's amazing how boldly that spirit of Antichrist has been manifesting itself in these recent days. Just consider that the abortion of unborn children is now considered essential. It's an essential matter for a society in a moment of crisis. It's not only essential that people have access to good food and to medical attention, but that it's essential that women have access to the ability to destroy the children growing in their wombs. When I first preached this sermon in my own congregation, it had been just the previous week that a mayor in one of our major U.S. cities threatened to permanently close churches and synagogues who did not comply with stay-at-home orders. We're going to shut you down. And of course, there's no legal basis for that declaration, but the fact that the declaration was made speaks volumes as to where we are as a society and where we are as a world. And there have been all kinds of other things that have happened since those days. We should not be naive to the ways an emergency like the present emergency can be used to push agendas and consolidate power. The devil is in the world. He's the prince of the power of this world. And he's always looking for ways to realize his ambition of setting the man of sin on the throne of God, in God's place, to be worshipped as God. And we can expect to see him, people of God. Maybe we won't in our lifetime. Maybe our children won't. Maybe we will. But God's church will see the Antichrist come. We can expect that will happen before Christ comes into this world. We can expect to see the miserable people in this world channeling that misery into bitterness against God for putting His curse on His world. We can expect to see a great falling away from the truth of God's Word. We can expect to see great signs and lying wonders which make the truth look like the lie and the lie look like the truth. We can expect to see God's people put under the sword in great tribulation. We already see it happening. We see the beginnings of these sorrows working out their course in the world around us. The cup of iniquity is getting fuller every day. Perhaps even more disheartening than what we don't see, a perfect world full of perfect people and perfection in ourselves, is what we actually do see when we look out in the world and when we evaluate ourselves. But what we see, when we contrast it with what we hope for, just shows how important and how beautiful that Christian hope is. The Christian views all of these things through the lens of hope. And hope confidently expects that future good which we do not see. The text says, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Hope there is a verb, and the object of hope is that we see not. We hope for that we see not. What we see not, that perfect world, perfection in ourselves, the coming of Christ, is what we hope for. And that hope is more than a wish. I think sometimes, people of God, we debase the word hope by overusing it or by using it in a way that doesn't really fit with the gravity of what that word means. We say things like, "I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I hope it will be sunny tomorrow. I hope I can return to work soon. I hope that this pandemic and social unrest passes through soon so that we can just get on with our lives. I hope that I will get married someday. I hope that I will have children someday. I hope that I will do well on my exams. I hope that my team will win the game. I hope that I will finish strong in my last year of high school." The problem with when we talk that way is that effectively what we do is we turn hope into a wish, a desire, a strong desire, perhaps a well-informed wish. You know, when I open up my Weather Channel app on my phone and I look at the forecast, that's usually a pretty accurate forecast. The weatherman's getting pretty accurate these days. I can usually bank on it when I see that it's going to be sunny tomorrow. That is going to be sunny tomorrow. So when I say I hope it's going to be sunny, then maybe that's a well-informed desire that I'm expressing there. And it may be a well-intentioned wish or desire. You know, it's a good thing to desire to get married. It's a good thing to desire to have children. It's a good thing to desire doing well in school and finishing strong. But in those cases, it's still just a desire. It's still just a wish. And as one commentary I read put it, if that's hope, then often hope is just what comes right before we're disappointed. Because often our wishes and desires aren't fulfilled as we'd like them to be. Just imagine if you were being held in a POW camp or a concentration camp in 1945 in Germany, and you could hear the guns of the Allies off in the distance and the airplanes and the battles going on, and you know that they're coming. There's going to be a deliverance soon, and hope starts to rise in your breast, and you begin to hope for that being set free. But then, how many people in that just that situation were then led off to the gas chambers, and that hope died with them? Hope has to be more than a wish. Hope is simply faith, as faith looks to the future. Hope is faith in God, as that faith in God looks to the future. So hope doesn't only wish for future good, but hope knows the future good which is in store, and knows that that future good is a certainty. So the weatherman can give me accurate predictions and good guesses, but hope gives me knowledge. Even today, my Weather Channel app might deceive me or mislead me, but hope gives me knowledge. I know that this groaning and travailing world will be made new. I know that one day a little child will play on the hole of an asp without fear of being bitten by the venomous snake and dying. I know one day that I will perfectly and fully represent Jesus Christ and reflect His image in my life, heart, mind, soul, and strength, without a single sin. I know that one day I will look up in the clouds of glory, whether I'm still living after the reign of the Antichrist or whether it's because I'm risen from the dead, but one day I will stand up on this earth and I will look up with my eyes and I will see His face coming in the clouds of glory at the head of 10,000s of His saints. I know that that's true. I know it as much as I know that the grass under my feet is green and the sky over my head is blue. I know it because the Word of God tells me it. And I believe that word. Hope is faith, knowledge, certain knowledge, as it looks ahead to the future at those things that God has promised to be so. And now because of that knowledge, hope is also confident. Confident of receiving those things that are promised in the future personally. I'm not confident that it will be sunny tomorrow. I'm not confident that the social unrest and problems that are going on in the world right now are going away anytime soon. But I am confident that Jesus Christ will come again, and that He will claim me for everlasting life in His kingdom. And you must say of yourself, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am confident, just like Job was confident, I will see Him with my own eyes, and not the eyes of another, but I will see that my Redeemer lives. I believe that Jesus Christ went to pay for my redemption, and therefore I believe that He will return in the clouds of heaven. And I look in the midst of all of these sufferings with uplifted head, expecting His return. Hope is simply faith, as faith looks ahead to the future. And therefore, hope waits. Hope waits for that future good, even in the context of the troubles and sorrows that we do see. We do see those troubles and difficulties, but when we have hope, we can wait. Notice then that hope is not really for those who already have that future good. Just consider that in the days leading up to Christmas time, there's lots of children who are hoping for the toys that they know are wrapped up in the boxes under the Christmas tree. And they look forward to that future day when they will open those presents and play with those toys. But when finally they mark the day off of their calendar, December 25, and Christmas arrives, they're not hoping anymore because they're opening the presents and they're playing with the toys and they're cleaning up the mess that they made. It's not hope anymore because they're enjoying that good thing that they were anticipating. We're not going to hope anymore when we're in heaven, people of God. We'll be sitting at the feet of Jesus and drinking in His glory. We'll be enjoying rest in body and soul. That's the point of verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The fact that the Bible speaks of hope at all indicates that we're living in a world that has something wrong with it, and that therefore the good thing must be in the future. We don't have that future good yet. We have to hope for it. Hope, then, is for those who are waiting. And that's an important perspective, because now we are suffering. We have suffering. We have trouble. We have broken hearts. We have disappointments. We have sinful natures. We have all the problems that those sinful natures create. We have plagues. We have pestilences. We have wars. We have crime. We have famines. And we will continue to have them as long as this age endures. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Is it difficult sometimes to hear those words? Romans 8, verse 28, recited to you. We know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Or maybe it's just spoken, Romans 8, verse 28. When we consider the painful things that some of us have to endure sometimes in our families, in our lives, whatever it may be, standing by the graveside, and we say, what do you mean all things work together for my good? How can it be good for me to stand by a hospital bed and watch my loved one waste away by some dreadful illness that he or she has contracted? How can it be good for me to suffer all kinds of trouble in my marriage or in my family? How dare you try to soften my anger by quoting Bible verses at me without thinking about the suffering that I've had to endure? Maybe we think that way sometimes. But we must remember that Romans 8, verse 28 gives us the Bible's words of hope. And I don't doubt that sometimes those words are sometimes thoughtlessly recited in a way that isn't proper, minimizes even the real suffering that God's people sometimes have to endure. And we should consider that when we go to the funeral home, or when we bring a word of comfort to a suffering brother or sister in the church. We can't be callous to the reality of those suffering. Jesus isn't that way. He's a high priest who is sympathetic in our sufferings, and we should be as well. But the Holy Spirit did not thoughtlessly inspire the words of Romans 8, verse 28. The Holy Spirit deliberately said, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. All things, yes, even that thing, even that painful, difficult thing that makes me feel like all my life is darkness, all things work together for good. And therefore, we wait. Even as we suffer, and sometimes we do. Even as we weep, and sometimes we do. We wait for the good which all things, all these things, will bring to pass. For as Christians, we must always look at the troubles of life through the lens of hope. I know that good is coming through this. And that creates a life-altering perspective for the child of God. If you want to know how the Christian hope alters our perspective on life, then what you need to do, first of all, is look at the behavior of those men who have no hope. Beloved people of God, what if the trouble that you see today in the world is all that you could expect for the future? What if there's no future world where the lion lays down with the lamb? And where a child plays on the hole of an asp, as the prophet Isaiah prophesies? What if there's no everlasting life? What if there's no perfectly heavenly rest? What if there are only the fleeting pleasures of the here and now for us to chase around for a few years? There are only our expectations that we may create for ourselves, which are bound to be dashed on the rocks of disappointment. There are only fortunes that we can make through a few years of hard labor, which can then be taken away from us. And then death. And that's it. You can see how that perspective works out in the men who live in the world around us. Life is about cramming in as many of the sights and sounds and experiences that this world has to offer before it lights out. Life is about making a mark on this world, perhaps, through my career, through some achievement that I make. A mark that might last just a little bit longer after I myself am dead and buried. To lose pleasure or to have that pleasure taken away in this life is crushing, for there is nothing in the hereafter. So to face the threat of a pandemic, that's terrifying. It's terrifying because it closes the window, which wasn't very wide open to begin with. To live for men who have no hope is to be a fleeting shadow, frantically searching about for meaning and purpose in a world that has been made subject to vanity. That's misery. It's miserable to live without hope. And it doesn't matter how rich you may be. It doesn't matter how smart you may be. It doesn't matter how good of a career you may have or how attractive you may be. It's miserable to have no hope. But for the Christian, hope allows him to face life with patience. That's what the apostle says. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And it's not only that I can endure. Patience isn't just enduring the suffering that we may experience in this broken and fallen world, although that's true. I can endure it. You can endure it, people of God. Whatever dark, difficult thing may be happening in your life, or maybe it's not so dark or difficult, but just the regular trials of life, you can endure it. You know, God said to his apostle who prayed 3 times, "Take that thorn out of my flesh. My grace is sufficient in weakness." That's when the grace of God becomes the most obvious. When we're so weak that we know that we have no hope without his grace, we can endure. But patience is more than just enduring it. Patience means I can even have joy. I can even have joy when I'm in this dark world, imperfect world full of imperfect people. I can have joy because I'm going somewhere. Even if I get a disease and die from that disease, I'm still going somewhere. I can't see it now, but I know that, and I'm confident that I will see it then because God tells me that. Do you ever wonder how Paul and Silas could sit in the dungeons of Philippi, chained, their backs still bleeding from the scourges, and they could sing praises to God? They had no idea that they were going to be set free the next day. They may just as well have been executed the next day. That's where they were sitting on death row. And yet there they were in the middle of the night singing praises to God with joy. And the reason they were able to do that is because they had hope. They had hope not just for release from prison, but they had hope that when they die, they're going to be with Christ, which is far better. Let that hope carry you then, people of God. Let it keep you from being overly discouraged, even in the midst of the worst difficulties. For when you have hope, the whole world can fall apart around you, but you can smile in the midst of it because your head isn't looking down here. It's lifted up and it's looking for Christ to return on the clouds of glory. And on that day, you can be assured he will be smiling at you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us hope, a precious gift. For in this world, it is the case that men have no hope. And we see how that plays out in their lives. We see the misery, the chaos, the anarchy that is breaking out all around us. And yet Thou hast given us hope, so that even though everything in life can be taken away from us, we can still endure and even have joy. Joy that is not dependent on our circumstances, but joy that comes from Jesus Christ and our union with Him. We pray, Father, let that hope carry us through the whatever difficulties and troubles may lie ahead of us. And give us the grace, Father, to see the smile of Christ upon us and to expect His coming again. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.